We want to study together tonight concerning some of the things that are here on the chart, and it won't take us as long as it may appear that it would. And we're going to study about the idea of what about tomorrow. And let me ask you a question. What are you going to do tomorrow? Well, I'm going to go to work. And, you know, I'm winding down because I'm getting ready to have the rest of the year off. And so this is my last week at work, and I really am looking forward to it. I'm going to start the last day, the last Monday of this year that I've got to go to work is going to be tomorrow. Or I'm going to go to school tomorrow, and guess what? Boy, we've only got 3 more days. We can hardly stand it. Or for some of us, maybe it's 5 more days. That's what I'm going to do tomorrow. Somebody else may say, well, I'll tell you what I've got to do tomorrow. I've got to get out there and fight the crowds because I'm not done yet shopping. And I'm really not looking forward to it, but it's got to be done. All of us have got things planned for what we're going to do tomorrow, haven't we? And yet, when we think about tomorrow, let me suggest to you that inevitably the kind of tomorrow we're going to be talking about tonight is that great tomorrow when God finally is going to call all of us into answerability or accountability insofar as the lives that we live. What about that tomorrow? Are you ready for that tomorrow? Have you made the kind of preparations and plans that have to be made in order to finally face God at the judgment in that last tomorrow that there will ever be, and then eternity will begin? And that's the kind of way that we want to think tonight. And as we do so, I want to begin by talking about that tomorrow by remembering a few things. And the very first thing I want to remember is the fact that life is nothing more than a vapor. In the 4th chapter of the book of James, really beginning in the 13th verse, the writer says, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. You know, the context of which we are very familiar with this statement that life is a vapor from James 4 and verse 14 is a very interesting one. Because the writer is not saying that you cannot literally make any plans or preparations for tomorrow insofar as even this world is concerned. His condemnation here rests upon those people who are looking to tomorrow, all right, but they are looking at a tomorrow that is devoid of God. God is not included in their plans tomorrow. Not only is he not included from the standpoint of what he will mean or how he will affect their life, but really tomorrow is being lived and counted upon as if it is an absolute guarantee. And as a result of that, they're only living for the present. They're only living for the moment. The only thing they can see is something that is very characteristic still of the society of our day, and that is dollar signs are in front of their eyes. Tomorrow is a day in which we are going to be able to buy and sell and get gain. We're going to be able to better ourselves insofar as this world is concerned because that's the object of the existence of our life. And if somebody brings up God to this person, he really has little consideration or little worry about God because God is far removed from his life. If he does believe that there is a God, his view in regard to that is that I've got plenty of time and that the sun's going to come up in the east tomorrow just like it always has. And as a result of that, before this world is done or before my life is over, I'll prepare for that final tomorrow with God. Notice James is talking about people that sound like really they're living in 1990 rather than living in that first century world. Whenever we leave God out of our consideration for what we're going to do in whatever we plan for literally tomorrow or for that final great tomorrow, we've made the greatest mistake that we could ever make. James tries to get these individuals that he's writing to understand a couple of things. First, he wants them to recognize that they cannot live and forget about God. God has got to constantly be the center of the decisions that we are making in our present day and in the plans that we have for tomorrow. Do you think about tomorrow from the standpoint of what it can provide in opportunity and occasion for you as a Christian to show something of God in your life or through your speech to somebody else that does not know about God? Maybe the reason that so few of us find very many opportunities to try to talk with somebody else or even extend invitations to somebody else to come into assemblies like this is because basically, unknowing maybe to us, we have really ruled God out of our lives. We're so caught up in the everyday material affairs of our lives that God basically has been forgotten insofar as tomorrow is concerned. You know what you're going to do tomorrow. Let me ask you, how much of tomorrow is going to center around the things of God? How much time are you going to give tomorrow to prayer? How much time are you going to give to Bible study or meditation on the things of the marvelous mind of God? Does that enter into your schedule at all? Do you find that your days come and go, or maybe weeks come and go, or lo and behold, now that we're at the end of a year has come and gone, and really we've not been very diligent insofar as our study of the Word of God, our reflection about the things of God? What about tomorrow? Is God included in your plans where tomorrow is concerned? The other thing he wants them to understand is that they do not have a guarantee of tomorrow. And the reason for that is that life is a vapor. It doesn't exist very long. The psalmist in the 90th Psalm, verses 10 and 11, talk about what is the normal span of life, though it's not guaranteed to anybody, of 70, and if by reason of strength, 80 years. And he still says, it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Life is not very long. And isn't it interesting, the older we get, that as you begin to read the obituary columns in the daily paper, that the people that you read that are there enumerated as having departed from this life, that their ages appear to be getting younger and younger rather than to appear to be so old and ancient as maybe it was in the days of your youth when you looked at some of those ages. And you realize how short life is. As we wind down a year, isn't it always one of the comments that those of us who are adults make, something along the line of, where did this year go? I mean, the days have just rapidly passed. It just seems like we started this year and already we're at the close of it. Where did it go? And life passes just that quickly. The figure that he uses is a figure, I guess, that is drawn from something that is so characteristic of all men that it impresses us. I don't think it matters how old you get. At least the first cold snap that you get wherever you are, there is the tendency to go outside and go, and to come in and to tell your companion or to tell your kids, you can see your breath this morning. I do that. And I never do that without realizing that that instantaneous vapor is my life. That's just about how long it is. And it's hardly there. And it's a very sobering thing. The picture that he uses here of the brevity of life is one that tries to sober us. And so as we think about not only our earthly tomorrows, but that great and final tomorrow, let's remember that life is a vapor, and as a result of that, let's do what might be identified simply as some end thinking. In other words, let's look to the end of all things. Let's look at God's final tomorrow and see how things are going to turn out. And as a result of that, see what changes maybe we need to be making in our lives right now. You know, many times in this life, we recognize that we ought to have done some end thinking when we've really not done it. And how sad that is. You can read it in columns like Ann Landers all the time, where somebody writes in and says, if I would have known then what I know now. How many times have you said that? I wouldn't have done what I did. I would have done differently. How many young people have got involved in some kind of a situation where now a young lady is pregnant and she says, if I would have known that this would have been the result of that, I wouldn't have done. I wouldn't have let things got out of control. I wouldn't have let things gone beyond where they were. I'd have certainly changed where we went, what we did, how I acted, if I would have just known. And how many times have we tried to stress that just those kind of situations cannot be given opportunities to develop? We've got to limit the opportunity to sin, and a part of that involves the end thinking. What about the person who's the alcoholic? You know, if that person would have done some end thinking, do you really think they would have liked what they saw, where their life was going to lead them? Maybe if you're not a sports fan, you didn't see it, but if you are, you probably saw about Stanley Morgan in yesterday's sports section of the Dayton Daily News. Here was a fellow who was a running back, a rather successful one for the Cincinnati Bengals a number of years ago, And now he's been arrested for burglary. And when they investigated the place that he was living, it was full of trash and used needles because he'd been thrown out of the NFL based upon the fact that he was a drug user, habitually. He had gone from one of the glamour professions that paid very highly to the very depths of life, as it were. A fellow like this, if he'd have known how his life was going to have ended, do you really think he'd have taken the drugs the first time? The alcoholic who, as it were, ends up with just all of the problems that are associated with that, do you think really he would have taken the first drink the first time? You see, we try to warn people about doing that. An alcoholic doesn't become an alcoholic if he never takes that first drink. If you never even experiment, if you never let anybody question your masculinity or your femininity, if you have the courage to stand up and to say, I'm a Christian and Christians don't do those kind of things, I'm a servant of God and I'm proud of it and I'm not going to do anything contrary to that, you're never going to run that risk. And what you're doing is you're recognizing that life is a vapor, you're looking to that final great tomorrow and you're seeing the end potentially from the beginning. And you are following the wise course of action and activity. And we need to remember that. Let me also suggest that we need to remember that life is not just material abundance. Again, how desperately needed is that in 20th century America? We have entered into a generation where for over the last 10 years, it has become accepted as a standard to freely admit that you are an avaricious kind of person, that you want to be rich. And you know, there's nothing that even raises anybody's eyebrows about that anymore. The me generation started in the late 70s and ran through the 80s and is basically characterized as the me generation. And the best-selling book in that period of time was the one that was titled Looking Out for Number One. And the whole idea is that I want to be able to have all of this world's goods so that I can just live it up while I'm here has become the philosophy of a great many people, including some of us who are children of God. And we're very much like this fellow in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus really teaches based upon what he says in verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Jesus wants us to understand that there is more to life than just material abundance. Yes, that's a part of life. And Scripture regulates some responsibilities that Christians have in regard to how they can obtain their material abundance and what kind of things that are honorable to do with that. But when he goes on, beginning in verse 16 through verse 21, and talks about the man whose fields brought forth abundantly, and he ruled God out of his thinking. You see, he made the same mistake they were making in James chapter 4, and he said, so you've got much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And that's the idea of the life of material abundance. I won't have to work anymore. I won't have to worry about where my next meal is coming from. I'll have all of the creature comforts that are necessary and that everybody sees as important, and my tomorrow is going to be set. And God said, thou fool. You know, God views that situation entirely differently than men do. Men look at that man and say, here is a success. Here is a man who is to be emulated. He is to be held up as an example that others ought to be as industrious as he is. And God looks down and says, not that the man, because he had great material blessings, was wrong. After all, look at the life of Abraham. Read about Job in the very early days of the things that he possessed. Here was a man who had great wealth and great riches. Many people who were especially reviewed for us in the days of the Old Testament were very wealthy people. But when we rule God out of the situation, which inevitably has to just about be done for the workaholic, he doesn't have time for God. He doesn't have time for gospel obedience. He doesn't have time for his brethren. He doesn't have time for soul winning. He doesn't have time for anything but to make sure that what he's got is the material abundance that he's pursuing. It's become an end in itself, and he sees tomorrow as simply another day to buy and sell and get gain. He's sad when the work day's over. He's sad when the market closes and he can't do any more trading. He's disgusted because now all of a sudden the store's closed and he's not going to be able to make any more. That fella is looking at tomorrow only from this. And the Scripture says life involves more than that. Here again, I suggest we need to learn to do some thinking. And this time, we need to do some cubical thinking. And that simply means we need to look at all sides of the situation. I used to illustrate this, and how I ever let this thing get away from me, I don't know, because it was a good illustration. I used to have a little cube, and it was blue on every side but one. One side was yellow. And I'd use it in classes especially, because what I'd do is I'd palm that yellow side here, and I'd say, now I want to ask you, what color is this thing? You know, I'd get it turned around so you could see every side but the one I had against my hand. And it's blue everywhere. And even though people wouldn't answer, they'd all sit there and, I know what they're saying, it's blue, it's blue. And I'd say, it's blue, right? And they'd say, right, yeah, you'd see head shake. Then all you'd have to do is turn around and say, not entirely. And you know, that's exactly the kind of thing that God was doing here when he looked at this man and said, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee, then shall who all these things belong to. You see, at that point, all of a sudden, this man had not considered all of the things that needed to be considered from the standpoint of the material gain that he had. And that's the kind of thinking we've got to learn to do as well. We've got to think of the future, that great tomorrow, and realize that one of these days, all of the things of material abundance that we have, whether we like to believe it or not, are going to go up in one giant bonfire. There's not going to be a bit of it left. All of the things that we count as most important now will be absolutely and totally gone. And if this was your life, it's going to go up in a puff of smoke in an instant. And then what are you going to wish you'd have done with your life for tomorrow? We need to remember likewise that many are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, as Jesus says in Luke 8, verse 14. You remember here as he deals with the parable of the sower, how that the thorns choke the word of God out, and the thorns are the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. The gospel just doesn't have the opportunity to grow and develop and flourish and be rooted and grounded and settled in this person. Their eye is set on more things than the gospel. There is more that is of value and interest to them that is enticing and attractive and alluring to them than heaven itself. Oh, they're convinced they want to go to heaven one of these days. But you see, along the way, they've decided they've got plenty of time before ultimately they really have to wholeheartedly commit themselves to that. And they become so entangled and embroiled in these things that many times they never get out of the briar patch. That's all there is to it. And they're lost forever to the cause of Christ. Oh, yes, at one time they'd started. They'd obeyed the gospel. But they've now become entangled in what John says in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, are the lust of the eyes, of the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the vainglory of life. These things have a greater appeal, and we need to remember that the cares of this life are going to affect all of us. The devil's going to know our various areas of weakness. He's going to see them, that they're different in each of us, and he's going to appeal to us in those particular areas that we are susceptible to, and he's going to do his best to try to choke the spirituality out of us. He wants to do his best to try to get you to take your eye off of that grand tomorrow. And you need to remember the value of your soul. If you remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Many a person would give all these cares and riches and pleasures of life. They would give all of the material abundance in exchange for their soul. Others would come along and say, boy, I'd just give my life itself if I could just live here a mighty long time without any problems and very little pain and difficulties in it. If I could just have that, I'd be satisfied. Jesus says there are many people who are willing to barter their soul for the things of this life. And what they've done is they've forgotten about the importance of the tomorrow, if they ever knew it or if they ever saw it. It's not there where their life is concerned. You see, when we realize that our life is not very long and we've got to fight our way through some things that the devil's going to make very attractive and appealing to us in an effort to try to save our soul, then we need to be determined to do some things. We need to be determined first to seek the kingdom of God, Matthew 6 and verse 33. I'm going to tell you something. It's an easy thing for any of us to say or to quote Matthew 6, 33. It's a passage probably the vast majority of us know about as well as any of them that we know in the New Testament. And it's probably as hard a passage to practice as I know. The Lord says we've got to seek His kingdom first. The first problem we have is defining first, but only when we come to the passage. We don't have any problem defining first when we come to sports and athletics, and we're able to go over here to what, Central State, and hear them say we're number one in their division in football. We're number one. We know what that means. And it doesn't mean second or third or fourth. It means one. And it's no problem to understand that if I say, hey, I'm done. And we're going to leave. We're going to go out this door one by one right over here. And Brother Pete's going to be first. All of you line up behind him. He's going to go out first. Let me ask you. You got any problem understanding what Pete's position is? Is he second or third or fourth or fifth? He's first, isn't he? And that's just exactly what Jesus said about the kingdom. He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. And all of a sudden, when it comes to spiritual things, first means second or third or fourth or fifth. All of a sudden, we can put anything and everything that pops up and crops up in our lives into a position other than first place where the kingdom's concerned. And that's a hard thing to try to be consistent on. It's easy for me to justify and excuse myself as to why it is that I'm not putting the kingdom first. I'm going to suggest something. And I've got kids, three of them. And I battle this all the time with myself and sometimes with them. I've got to help them learn what first means. They've got to see it first in me. And sometimes when decisions come that affect them, it's going to have to be told them what's first. And that's the kingdom and His righteousness. We're not doing our kids any favor when we're not helping them to see first things being put first as they pertain to the kingdom of God. It doesn't amaze me too much when I look down the road sometimes with some that I have known and others that I have met and seen what their concept of first was in regard to the kingdom of God, to see some of the problems that are made in the mess that their kids make in their lives. Because really, they never did understand, either by example of their parents or by the insistence of their parents, what being first in the kingdom of God was all about. And that takes courage. And it demands sacrifice just as much in you who are a parent as it ever will in those kids. But that's where it's going to begin. And what you're doing is you're helping that child for the grand tomorrow. It may be hard in the short term, but I'm going to guarantee you it'll work out in the long term. And in view of that, we need to be determined to make some preparation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2 says, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. I've got to realize that since I don't have guaranteed, James chapter 4, 13 through 16, the tomorrow of life, I better be prepared today so that if that final tomorrow comes, either because I pass from the scene of this existence or because God comes through the sending of His Son, tomorrow the sun may never rise. It doesn't matter. Let me ask you, if tomorrow never came, would that matter to you? If the Lord came at midnight tonight, would you care? Would you be happy? Would you rejoice? Would you be able to say what John said is just about He closed, laying down the pen of inspiration, even so come, Lord Jesus? Is that your feeling? Realizing that you're ready and that you're wanting to make the exchange of worlds, knowing that what you have laid up in heaven far and away transcends everything this world could ever offer you? Are you ready for that? If not, then maybe there's some preparation, you see, that we need to make today in the day of preparation for that tomorrow. I've talked some about this matter of training a child. We need to be determined to do that. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and your fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know, that is something you just can't put off. How well And I preach to me as hard as I preach to any of the rest of you. Are we working with our kids? With the training and the discipline and the education of our children. I know we're doing it in things that are material. I mean, I've been in the homes of a lot of you, and some of you have been in mine, and I don't think I've seen a kid yet sit down at the table and just stick his face down the plate and eat like that. Mothers have been doing a great job showing what knives and forks and spoons are all about. And I just tell you what, most of them I've seen out here involved in various different kinds of games and activities, and they know how to do it. They know how to throw a ball and catch a ball and hit a ball or shoot a ball or whatever. We've taught them those kinds of things. Are we as diligent teaching them the things that are spiritual? Are we showing them the kind of things that point to God? That's a part of their training and their education that cannot be overlooked. And it's a part of it that cannot be transferred to somebody else. I can't sit back and transfer that to the marvelous people that go through this door Sundays and Wednesdays, week after week after week, with good concepts and ideas and activities that try to make the Bible come alive in the minds of our young people so that the Bible message and its glorious truths can be indelibly impressed upon their hearts and minds. And we can't commend those of you who do that enough. It can't be turned over to a few gospel preachers who get once in a while the opportunity to do what I'm trying to do tonight, to teach and enlighten and to educate the minds of men and women. The truth of the matter is, if we're not doing some of this at home, when they come in and sit down in those classes, or they come in and sit down here in this auditorium, they're going to be confronted with material that is very foreign and strange to them. And it's going to be difficult for them to try to cope with it and grasp it. And a lot of it's going to just simply be boring to them, regardless of how interesting the presentation may be, regardless of how enlightening and ennobling and enriching the principles can be when applied to their lives. Because you see, many times we ourselves are like that. We all live in such a rush around world that sometimes when we come in and sit down in an assembly like this, what I've got is 35 or 40 minutes, and then take 45 or 50 to do it. To reach out there and get your attention and fix and focus your attention on those things that are high and lofty and spiritual and noble, that are contained within the revelation of the mind of God. And sometimes we're just not very equipped to do that because we're so worn out sometimes with some of these other things that we're fighting our way through. We've got to remember and be determined that in view of that grand tomorrow, we're going to teach our children. Parents, we're going to give an answer for what we've done as parents to God in that last great day, in the training and education of those children. We also need to be determined to be not among those that offend. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, Jesus talks about those who are going to wish in that final tomorrow that they'd never been born, based upon the fact that they just weren't what they ought to have been. What a terrible thing it would be in the judgment to have somebody turn around and look and say, "You influenced me in the direction that I went, and now I'm lost." That'd just be a most horrible thing to have to hang around your own neck. We need to be very careful about the influence of our lives. We need to realize that what others see in us may be the only thing they'll ever know of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing some people will ever know about the church of Christ that may be real and genuine and honest are in people who are genuinely committed to the Lord. It may be the people that you do business with. It may be the people that you live with there in the neighborhood who see you and your actions and your reactions, who see you with your family. It'll be the people that you work with and spend 40 plus hours a week with out here on the job as they see your purity of mind and heart and speech. Do we really want to just kind of blend in like a chameleon with the society round about us to the point that they don't see Christ in us, they don't see any difference in us than they see in others that are in the world? In fact, sometimes maybe they would even point to some members of some of the rather strict denominational groups and talk about those folks as exemplifying Christ more than what they see in you. That ought never to be the case among those of us who have named the name of Jesus Christ. And yet I freely admit that periodically through my life I've had some friends who have been members of the Church of God who have been more zealously affected in purity and some things that are right than some of my brethren have been. And I've seen other people in contact with them and in contact at the same time with some of the brethren because they work together. And if you mention the name or the designation Christian in their presence, do you know who they'll point to? They won't point to the member of the church. They'll point to that fellow that's out there in the Church of God. I've seen it happen. And what a sad testimony that is. And it warns us that we need to be determined that our life is not going to be an offense to the gospel. It's not going to be an offense to others that'll be a stumbling block to their coming to know the way of righteousness. We need to be determined because of that great tomorrow to set our affections on things above, which is the very thing Paul tells us to do in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. And that Jesus reminds us, beginning here in Matthew 6 and verse 20, that we can only serve one master. And as a result of that, we need to be determined that the one that we're going to serve is the one that is above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And when Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then, he says, shall you also appear with him in glory. Where are your affections set? The things that are most important to you, where are they? What is the one thing you want more than anything else that you want in this life? Isn't it to go to heaven when you die? If that just automatically is not there in your mind, then we need to be doing some more work in getting our affections set on things that are above. We need to be determined to work while it's day, because in John 9 and verse 4, Jesus says that's the only time we've got. Jesus was here what? 33 years approximately on the face of the earth. 30 of them are passed in basic obscurity. In 3 years, Jesus accomplished what he came to do, what God sent him to do. He realized the value of every day. He realized the opportunity that every day brought, and he used those opportunities. He was diligent in regard to that, realizing that there was a time that was going to come when he couldn't do this anymore, when those opportunities would be passed, and the same is true with us. Finally, then, let us be determined to believe to the saving of our soul. And you know, the passage that's used here in Hebrews 10 and verse 39 is a passage that doesn't speak to the unsaved. It's a passage that's used to speak to those of us who are members of the church, isn't it? Because that passage talks about the fact of those who were facing that great fight of affliction. And Paul's confidence in those brethren in view of those severe circumstances that they were going to be facing was this: that you are not of them that turn back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Paul was convinced that no matter what the devil and his forces would hurl against the saints of God, that the saints of God would so highly evaluate the things of God that they would not allow anything to cause them to turn their back on God, that they were going to persevere to the very end. And that's the kind of spirit and disposition that we need to have as Christians. The one that says, I'm not going to give up, that I'm not going to surrender. As long as there's life, I'm going to fight, and I'm going to fight for the salvation of my soul for the cause of Jesus Christ. We need to believe to the saving of our soul. Certainly, if a person has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, in view of that great tomorrow, they need to believe to the saving of the soul, which is in its comprehensive sense, including all of those things that God requires out of them to do and to be in order to be a Christian. But speaking primarily to those of us who are the children of God, these are some of the things, because of that, we need to be determined to do. Now, why should we do that? I mean, after all of that entails more work than the few minutes of time it kind of took to run through that, and the few illustrations that you can use about some of them to try to point out the problems and the obstacles we face about them. Why should we do that? Well, we do that because we're never going to be able to forget that one of these things, all these things, are going to be dissolved. Peter wants us to understand that all things material are finally not going to be anymore. And he says that as Christians, we spend our lives looking for a new heaven and a new earth. It's not going to be here on this planet. It's not going to be a rejuvenated earth. It's a new heavens and a new earth. And the expression comes out of some of the prophetic passages of the Old Testament. And what they point to is a complete redoing according to the plans and the purposes of God. He's talking about heaven itself. And this is what the Christian lives with. And he doesn't forget that one of these days, these things that are material are going to be dissolved and the Lord is going to descend. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And when the Lord comes back, all of us are going to be changed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And in John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, this is going to happen to all at the same time. None of this idea of all of the righteous are one of these days going to be snatched off of the face of this earth and the only thing that's going to be left are wicked people. And then in that period of wickedness, some are going to be converted and the Lord's going to come back and there's going to be a great fight and the battle of Armageddon is going to take place and then he's going to set up his kingdom here on this earth, going to reign for 1,000 years and all of these kinds of things. Jesus himself said that the time cometh and now is when all that are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. We're going to be changed when the Lord descends and then we're going to be judged. By Christ Jesus, Acts 17 and verse 31, according to the standard that the Lord has given in the pages of his word. He says in John 12 and verse 48, there's an account then that will be given, Romans 14 and verse 12, or 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, according to the decisions that we've made here, what we either remembered or forgot, what we either sold our soul for, or what we prepared for that final tomorrow. And continued regardless of whatever to the saving of our soul. And as a result, we're either going to be told, come unto me, or to depart from me. Matthew 25, 34, and verse 41. Now let me ask you, what are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do tomorrow if the Lord comes tonight? Only you can answer that question. Are you going to suffer in the agonies of the devil's hell tomorrow? Because if the Lord came tonight, he'd find you unprepared. He'd find you as one who'd never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One who had never bowed in submission to the will of he who died for you, offering himself in your stead, that sin might be able to be removed from life. Would that be where you'll find yourself tomorrow? If the Lord would come tonight. If he came tonight, would you find yourself in the flames of torment? Oh, you obeyed the gospel. You started. But you became choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life. Or maybe somewhere along the way, material abundance and affluence was more important and more valuable to you than the church of the living God. That you didn't evaluate your soul as the most valuable possession that you had, and you exchanged it, like Esau, exchanged the birthright. And now, like Esau, you're going to dwell eternally, separated from God, unable to make the change that needs to be made. Or if the Lord came tonight, would you find yourself ready to meet the Lord? Would he find in you a life that exemplified what he died for? One who was cleansed in his blood, who'd lived faithful to death, to whom he would say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joys of thy Lord. If that tomorrow came tomorrow, where would you dwell eternally? If you recognize that you've not made the preparations that need to be made, won't you bow in submission to the authority of King Jesus tonight when he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? If you've done that and not lived as you should have, won't you return and be renewed in your covenant relationship to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness through the avenue of prayer, the strength that disciples can give? If you're living a life that's faithful and exemplary, that manifests Christ to others, if he doesn't come, tomorrow you just keep right on living the way that magnifies Christ. And whether he comes shortly or be long delayed, that it matters not, for you just use the opportunities that are given to show the glorious things of the gospel to others. If you need to make preparation for that great tomorrow, tonight, won't you do it? The time is yours right now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?